This morning, we want to spend some time in the Word of God. It is precious to us. It is how we understand who God is, what He does, what He values, what He expects of us. It is the Word of God which is sharp and active and powerful. It is able to separate the soul from the spirit. It works in us to renew our minds and to change our hearts and our lives. The Word of God is God's most precious gift after His Son to us, so that we might be transformed into the image of His Son. So we want to consider God's Word this morning. We're going to do so in John chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 35 to 42. So if you have your Bible open, please follow along as I read this passage for us. Then we will spend a good while looking at each one of the words. So God's Word says, "Again the next day, John," and here we're referring to John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and said to him, 'Eureka,'" that's what the Greek says, "'the Christ. We have found the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which translated is Peter. All right, let me just set the scene for you a little bit. We're working our way through John's gospel. I think next week we'll finish chapter 1. But you should remember that in the last passage we looked at, that John the Baptist had made several very public confessions regarding the Jesus. Now, the Jesus is the way that the original text reads here, because there were many individuals in that culture, in that society, who were named Yeshua. I mean, that was a common name, Joshua. But when John sees the Jesus, one particular individual named Jesus, he starts to make some public confessions regarding him in verses 29 to 34. He tells us that this particular Jesus is God in the flesh. You can see that he is a man, but John also declares that he is the one who has the rightful title of I Am. Secondly, John has declared that this Jesus is God's provision for sin. Now, you've got to consider that in the context in which John is speaking this. He basically has a Jewish group in front of him. They've come from Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee, all over the region of the Jews. And they've come to John to be baptized as a sign of repentance and as a sign of identification with their sins. Now, this was absolutely scandalous in the culture, because the Jews thought that they had an adequate means of dealing with sins. God had given them a set of animal sacrifices, and God had given them a priesthood based on Aaron's line. Therefore, with a human priesthood and a set of sacrifices, they didn't really have a big sin problem, but they had a way to deal with sin. When John declares Jesus as the Lamb of God, the perfect one, who takes away the sin of the world, what basically John is saying is, all that has gone before has been a temporary situation. God knows that the fulfillment and the reality of forgiveness and the realization of grace will take place in the one sacrifice of His own Son. Therefore, you Jews, if you are trusting in animal sacrifice and human priesthood, you need to understand that God is about to provide a perfect lamb, the final sacrifice, the eternal high priest, the complete solution for sin. And His name is Jesus. Now, this, of course, did not sit well with the Jewish leaders, because that's a threat to the system that was making them rich and powerful. But Jesus would supersede the sacrificial system and the priesthood of Israel. John has declared and publicly witnessed that Jesus has been attested to. There has been another witness to Jesus beyond John himself. In fact, the Father from heaven has spoken about Christ at his baptism. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit has descended and remained upon him. And this is a fulfillment to many scriptures. In particular, Isaiah is full of references to this. So he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the answer to the promise of God. And God the Father has identified with the Son, who is God incarnate, who is Jesus. And God the Holy Spirit has identified with God the Son, who is God incarnate, who is Jesus. And John ended last week's passage by saying, he is an eyewitness. And he was speaking with boldness about this. Now, these were dangerous proclamations to make. This made you many enemies in the nation of Israel. Not among the average people so much, but among the leadership, because they really did not want their system upset. And remember, when Jesus goes through, he calls righteousness righteousness, he calls corruption corruption, he calls sin sin, and he calls them on many things. The baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist was really the high point of John's ministry. From that point, he really starts to begin to fade into the background. We're going to get one more look at John, not so much at John, but at John's testimony in chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. But really, the whole increase-decrease statement is coming true. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, we know that John had disciples, and we need to talk a little bit about this. What's a disciple? Not a word we typically use. In fact, when we use the word disciple, we're usually talking about somebody who's involved in a crazy sect or some type of a terrorist or something in an extreme negative context. But really, that's not the way we should see disciple. Unfortunately, that's the way the enemy has tried to relegate the word so that we won't use the word disciple. Really, a disciple is one who follows, it's one who learns, and most certainly it's one who believes. From those three aspects this morning, we're going to consider discipleship, at least some lessons on discipleship. We'll look at it this week. We'll look at the passage next week. We'll continue with this whole idea of the first disciples coming to Christ and what we can learn from them. I want us to think this morning about our relationship with Christ. And I wonder that in the generation in which we live, if we're not somewhat confused or if we really don't have a rather inadequate definition of our relationship with Christ. I'm one of the guys, whichever paper comes out, I look at the obits. And I have concern. And inevitably, when I don't read the obituary page, somebody will come to me and say, did you see that so-and-so died? Well, didn't read it this week. Sometimes in the obituaries, they try to sum up a person's life. And often there's some type of a mention of the person's faith commitment or religious life. And I was reading this last week, and it talked about an individual who had invited Christ into their life. And I thought, you know, that doesn't sound so bad. And for a lot of us, we'd be quite comfortable with that type of language. But I thought, boy, that's just such a weak statement. It's kind of like having Jesus as a Facebook friend. You know, like, you can be part of my life. Come on in and share a little corner of it. I don't think that that in any way adequately reflects the relationship that we are called upon to have with Christ. Probably the clearest pictures or definitions that we have is that we are in Christ, which means that our lives are vitally tied to him. In fact, his life is our life. That's how close the relationship is. We are born from God or born from above. So there's been a radical change that's taken place. We have new life in Christ. I mean, there's a good way of describing it. We are his slaves. He is our master. There's a good way of describing it. All of these are biblical definitions, by the way. But to call ourselves a disciple is a more adequate way of saying, hey, I'm a disciple of Christ Jesus. And I guess the question becomes, why did Christ have disciples? Well, we know that John had disciples. John the Baptist came on the scene as sort of the first authentic religious thing in about 400 years. He was a big, big deal. Nowadays, there's a great push for authenticity in faith. Well, John was authenticity in faith. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. He didn't compromise, and he called what was out of bounds. And he called people to repentance. And so many people had become disciples of John the Baptist. But you need to stop and think that John's mission in life, his commissioning, was to prepare the way for the Lord. So though John did have disciples who were following him, once the Lord was revealed and had begun his ministry, what should have happened to all of the disciples of John the Baptist? They should have immediately transferred over to become the disciples of Christ because he was preparing the way. It's kind of the same with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was set in place by God to lead us to the New Covenant, so that when the New Covenant was established, what should have happened to the Old Covenant? Thanks, Lord, but thank you for the permanent covenant that you have now established in Christ. No idea of straddling two covenants, one leg in each. You see, for those who were John's disciples, it was going to be a bit of a challenging process to possibly let go and follow Jesus. What I find most interesting is about 25 years after this point in history, Paul encounters in Ephesus some of John the Baptist's disciples. And he talks to them, and they obviously identify themselves as disciples of John the Baptist. And he says, "Do you know about the Holy Spirit?" They go, "No." Well, they obviously don't know much about the one that John was preparing the way for either. They were still 25 years later. There's still John the Baptist disciples floating around. And what does Paul do? He introduces them to the one that John was preparing the way for. And they indeed become disciples of Christ. When we think of discipleship, it's interesting that the one who writes this gospel, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, who is also John the writer of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit moves him to, he is the human writer, the Holy Spirit is the author. But as John writes this, how does he describe himself? You know, in the whole gospel of John, it never says, by the way, this is John writing. What we do have, though, in the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 20, is a reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because that's how John saw himself as a disciple. One who believed. One who learned. One who followed Christ. To believe, to learn, and to follow Christ. Now, we need to stop for a moment and realize that this is not a human accomplishment. You just don't go to the average sinner and say, believe, learn, and follow. Why? When you're dead in sins, you cannot do what discipleship requires of you. But discipleship is always the work of God upon his people. This is a God who in his mercy, in his wisdom, and in his power regenerates, breathes life into the dead. This is the God who calls through the Holy Spirit. This is the God who gives saving faith as a gift. This is a God who provides new life in Christ. This is a God who imparts the Holy Spirit as God in residence, God in the life of his people. So that the saved ones would know help from God and power from God and direction from God. This is the Holy Spirit who is the author of Scripture. This is what it means to be a disciple. Indeed, we believe, we learn, and we follow, but this is because this is the work of God in our lives. That's why it's so good to know that he who has begun the good work in you will be faithful to complete that good work. The great assurance that we have. This morning, as we consider the first disciples who were drawn to Jesus, we're going to learn something about being a disciple of Christ. And I think that as we examine John chapter 1 this week and next week, we really do want to consider seriously what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So the outline that you have here this morning says the first three lessons on discipleship. And if there's three lessons, there's probably 3 points in the outline. So verses 35 to 37. The goal of discipleship is to use our influence to bring others to Christ as his disciples too, and not to promote or protect our influence. So this is directly referring to what John is doing. John is not to keep his disciples. John is to point his disciples to Christ. This is the whole idea of making disciples. The second point from verses 38 and 39 is that discipleship in Christ is no casual matter. I think in the day and age in which we've lived, we have so altered the gospel and we have so altered the call of the gospel to people where we've said to people, give Jesus a little try and see if you like him. Have a casual relationship with Jesus first. See if it works for you. And if it does, then you can make it a little deeper relationship. Hey, folks, discipleship in Christ is no casual matter. It is a very deliberate attachment, one that is established by God himself. God starts the attachment, and this is a very deliberate relationship. It's not just a casual one. So this is what it means to be a disciple. The third point this morning is from verses 40 to 42. And that is, discipleship is intended to be transformational. If Christ is discipling you, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that has to have a profound, life-changing, from the inside out effect. Discipleship is intended to be transformational, and this by Christ's power. For he is the one who can make dead things live and old things new, and things that aren't he can bring into reality. So that's our outline this morning. Let's start at verse 35. And so our text says, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Remember I talked to you about that next day opening? There's a series of them that are found in John chapter 1. When we consider John's gospel in the very first verse, it said in the beginning. That in the beginning is a clear reference back to Genesis, because that's how Genesis begins. The beauty of John's gospel is that he wants to show you that Christ is God. And so he draws parallels all over the Gospel of John with the Old Testament. And you're going to see things, you're going to go, wait a second. That reminds me of what God did then. Well, you know what? Jesus is God, and he's still doing God stuff in this text here. This is proof of who Jesus Christ is, that he is God the Son incarnate, God in the flesh. Anyway, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So we have some interesting eyewitness detail, do we not? That's because John is an eyewitness to all of these details. He can write this with detail that you're not going to get from anybody else. John has disciples. We're talking about two of them. These are disciples who have believed in John's message. They are learning from John. They are following John. In that respect, and especially in that religious context, these are people who are also uniquely authentic. Why do you think John had so much success in calling people to repentance? Because people were not authentic, and they knew they were not authentic. And the Spirit was convicting them of their lack of genuineness. But here we have two of the disciples. By the way, John is all about the Christ whom God sent. And John has revealed this Christ through the baptism, and John has revealed this Christ through those public confessions that he's made. And the question is, would that have any impact? Well, if God is behind the ministry of John, then you have to believe that there's impact, because can God do things that have no impact? God is so powerful that everything, and so wise, and so omniscient, and so sovereign, everything he does has impact. Therefore, there is going to be impact in what happens. John standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. Now, that word look there is not a casual glance. That word looked is that he studied and considered. The Father had revealed to John the Baptist, both through the baptism and through the Father speaking directly to John, where he said, "This is the one." That John knows that this Jesus is the chosen one of God. He has heard that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so John, when he sees Jesus from this point on, and we're only talking a day later, or a couple days after the baptism maybe, John's eyes are just focused. He is watching this Jesus. And what is he watching? He looked at Jesus as he walked. Now, is there anything all that cool about the way somebody walks? Well, I guess if they got a swagger, you'd assume something, or if they got a shuffle, you'd assume something. Do you remember in the New Testament that we often assign a little bit of a different value to the word walked? Peripateo is the word. You know, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that you should be, you know, taking at least a stride and a half every time instead of a stride? Does that mean that you should be walking with a swagger instead of... No, I don't think so. The word walk there, we would normally assign the value of live to. What's John doing? Jesus is living in front of people. And the life of Christ was testimony to who Christ was. To watch Jesus was to see God in the flesh. John sees Jesus and he says, and this is a statement. He's answered questions about who Christ is in front of the delegation from Jerusalem. He's made public declarations to the whole crowd about Christ. Now we have a very small audience. There's just two guys there. There's John and two of his disciples. But John wants these disciples to pay attention to who Christ is. And so he says, behold, look, consider, think about, understand, behold, the Lamb of God. He's saying, evaluate this one carefully. See him for who he truly is. By the way, by implication, what is he saying to his disciples? If John has got a preparatory ministry and there's Christ and he's got two of his disciples, what's he saying? Go, follow. And what do? They follow. The two disciples heard John speak, and they followed Christ. By the way, a sure way to diminish a thriving ministry is to send your followers after somebody else. Man, I can just hear that in the back of my mind, having talked to individuals who are in ministry saying, I want other people's ministry to increase, but not at the decrease of my ministry. Why is it that we're so hung up on the numbers? Why is it that we're so hung up on the projection of success according to worldly definitions and standards? When John says to these two disciples, and by the way, who are these two disciples? Well, one of them is named and one is not, but we can guess who the other one is. One is Andrew, one of the two brother groups. The other one is obviously John. And he's James and John, another one of the two brother groups there. By the way, those four disciples form the first four disciples that come to Christ. And three of them, at least, form the inner circle of disciples. Poor Andrew, he's left out. He's just, you know, Simon Peter's brother, but we'll get to that. It was not for John to gather disciples for himself. By the way, it's not for anyone to gather disciples to himself. But we as human beings like influence, and we like power, and we like the ego trip that comes with it. Thankfully, these two disciples understood what John was driving at, and they heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is expressed as a simple fact. And as a result of John's influence and his declaration, this cost John two good disciples, maybe two of his best. You see, John was not just to share disciples with Christ. John was to turn all the disciples to Christ. And again, we sadly measure success in the wrong way, but John understood that success for him meant that he increased, that is Christ. John decreased. And so our first lesson this morning on discipleship is that the goal when we are involved in making disciples, and you know, that by the way is the Great Commission. I think there's been a great confusion created with the understanding of Matthew 28. We've put the emphasis on the go into all the world and make disciples. The emphasis in the Greek is make disciples. As you're going into all the world, no matter where you're going, your job is to make disciples. Well, can we make disciples? No. What we can do is we can introduce Christ to people and let him make disciples. But our desire is always that people would become disciples of Christ. The goal is to use our influence. And John had influence here, and he used it to bring others to Christ and not to promote or protect our own influence. Jesus gets all the disciples. That's the way it's supposed to be. All loyalty is to be directed to him. And all glory is for Christ as well. Let's get to our second point here this morning, starting at verse 38. Now, so you've got two guys following Jesus. This is a bit of an awkward situation. John has said, behold the Lamb of God. They have understood this to mean follow him, and they're following. But they don't know Jesus personally, and they're following him at a distance. So get the picture in your mind. Jesus is walking, and 10 paces behind, these two guys are, what do we say? How do we start the conversation? What do we call him? You know, does he have a disciple application form that we fill out? Like, how does this work? Anyway, they're following. Jesus turns and sees them following and says to them, and folks, this is a serious question. What do you seek? Wow. What do you expect? Actually, the question is, who are you? Let me ask you this morning, do people naturally seek the Lord? Now, some evangelists would tell you they do. And as long as we can package the Lord in a user-friendly enough manner, or we can sweet-talk people well enough, or we can be logical enough, they will just come to the Lord automatically. The problem is this doesn't line up with the Scripture. In fact, it's Jesus himself who will say later on in John's Gospel, when there's a whole bunch of people who are very unhappy with what Jesus is doing, and they're not at all interested in following him, he basically says that only those whom the Father draws can come to me. By implication, what is he saying to the critics? Father ain't drawing you. Jesus will say, if you knew my Father, you would know me. Implication being, you're not godly. Wow. This is a tough thing to say to a highly religious crowd of Jews. Anyway, who seeks after Christ? Can I just turn your mind to Romans chapter 3 here for a moment? And remember that because John's gospel is one of the last things written for the New Testament, that everything that's written in the New Testament ahead of that, everything that Paul writes, the things that Peter writes, the things that Luke writes, the things that Mark writes, the things that Matthew writes, this is all context. So look at Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to go to verse 9. And I want us to consider the question, why are these two disciples following Jesus anyway? Are they just super spiritual guys who in their own wisdom and personal spirituality have been able to clue into the truth, and they're following from a distance not knowing how to make the first step? When Jesus says, what do you seek? Romans chapter 3 says, beginning at verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Now he's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That is an offensively radical statement. Because the Jews looked at Gentiles as true sinners, and that the Jews had a minor sin problem. Because they had the temple and the priesthood and the Old Testament, and they had the sacrificial system. Gentiles had nothing. They were real sinners. Jews were just, you know, struggling on a few things. Paul writes, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he goes on, and what he does is he quotes the Jewish Old Testament, which is the Old Testament. And what we're going to have here is quotations from a number of Psalms. We're going to quote from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, and Psalm 36. That's a lot of quotations. We're also going to quote from Proverbs chapter 1 and chapter 3, and then we're going to finish up with a quote from Isaiah 59 here. So really, you need footnotes all over this passage. But hey, Paul is a trained rabbi. He knows his Old Testament inside and out, and he understands the theological implications, and look what he says. Hey, Jews, Greeks, all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Oh, there we go. They have all turned aside. By the way, who's this referring to? Just those really bad Gentiles? Ah, this is an all-inclusive statement here. This is what makes the gospel so fantastic. That the God of all holiness and purity could devise the plan by which he could call a people for himself and deal with the problems of their sinfulness. This is a description of sinfulness here. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. So what do you make of Andrew and John following Jesus? What is going on here? The simple answer is John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, what is the work of God in the lives of Andrew and John? God has used John the Baptist to preach the truth. God has used John the Baptist to point them towards Jesus. But it's the work of God in the hearts and the lives and the minds of these two men who will become disciples of Christ. What I love is, don't stop there. I only read you half the verse in John 6:44. You know, unless the Father draws him, and then Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, everyone that the Father draws, Jesus says, I don't lose a single one. What a beautiful statement that is. Anyway, God is drawing these to Christ. So when Jesus says, what do you seek? He's sort of saying, hey, is my Father at work in you? And their answer is, well, what do you answer? They say, Rabbi. Which in its strongest terms means my great one, and that's applicable to Jesus, by the way. Probably to no other human rabbi, but to Jesus is applicable. It can also mean teacher, and that's what we have here. They're probably speaking in Aramaic, and John translates, which means teacher. They say, teacher, where are you staying? Now that's kind of an odd answer to the question of what do you seek? I think we'd probably say it this way. Somebody asks you, what do you seek? And you say, have you got a lot of hours? So that I can ask all the questions. In other words, there's no casual connection here. There's no casual relationship being established here. Where are you staying? With the idea of, can we come and stay with you? Can we attach ourselves to you? Can we follow you? Not for 10 minutes, not for a half hour. By the way, that is the work of God in the life of a sinner. That there is a desire in the sinner to attach himself or herself to the person and the truth and the work of Christ. You just don't dig down and find that in yourself. That is God at work. And so Jesus said to them, come, and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying. The idea being, we want to spend lots of time with you. Is that not what discipleship is all about? You can't say, Jesus, I want to be your disciple and I'm willing to give you 15 minutes every third Thursday. That's not the definition, the biblical definition of discipleship. This has got to be a really connected, deep relationship. So they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour, we're counting that from the first hour being the hour when the sun rises, about 6 a.m. So we're talking about 4 p.m. So they're with Jesus from 4 p.m. till they finally stopped talking that night and laid themselves down to rest. So, you know, 6 to 8 hours of serious conversation, asking Jesus who he is, what is he doing, what does he expect? And so Jesus will indeed have instructed them and convinced them. And they were submitting themselves to the truth. This is the work of God, because all of a sudden you see regeneration. You see new life in these men. And you see this insatiable desire to get more of Jesus and understand more of Jesus. And so lesson two this morning is that discipleship is never a casual matter. And Lord, forgive us if we tell people that it is. It involves very deliberate attachment. This is attachment that's established by God himself. Has to be. And it's attachment to both Christ and to his teaching and to his words. It's just not for dabblers. No such thing as a dabbling disciple. Though I think we probably try to be that at points. Let me go to verse 40. Verse 40 now says, one of the two who heard John, that's John the Baptist, speak and followed him was Andrew. Now, I don't know what order in your family you were born in. If you're born as a firstborn like I am, you have the advantage that people tend to know you first and then they know your siblings afterwards. We got Andrew, the other one. Andrew is technically one of the first disciples who attaches himself to Jesus, or who the Father attaches to Jesus, because all of the disciples that Jesus had are given to him by the Father. It should be Simon Peter, who is Andrew's brother. That's the way it should read, but it doesn't read that way. Why? Because Simon Peter will become the better known of the two. In fact, he will become the lead apostle And he becomes a great example for the church. Now, do you want to be an example like Simon Peter? Talk about being revealed and exposed. I kind of actually prefer the Andrew role, probably. But he is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Why are we mentioning that? Well, let's go a little farther into the text here. By the way, what is Andrew's claim to fame, if he has one? What do we know about him? I've heard many preachers say this over the years, that the one thing that you recognize Andrew for is that every time he's mentioned, he's bringing somebody to Christ. So he's bringing Simon Peter to Christ in the first incidence. In the second incidence, it's the feeding of the 5,000, and he brings the boy with the bag lunch to Christ. In the third incidence, it's a group of Greeks who have come and asked to see Jesus, and it's Andrew who brings them to Christ. You know what? If you've got to have a claim to fame, that's not a bad claim to fame. He was one who brought people to Christ. But in this case, look where the focus is. Now, it says he found this one, is how the Greek reads, this one found first his own brother Simon. And some people are saying, you know, we've probably changed day here. I don't think so. I think as we get to verse 43, we get the introduction and the next day. I think that this is kind of a little statement that trails behind a little bit. Remember, it's Andrew and John who spend from 4 p.m. till the next day with Christ. And I get the sense, the way I read the text here, that the first thing that Andrew did before he spent time with Christ was to go and get his brother and bring him to Christ. And it says, Eureka, the Messiah. Now, we still understand the word Eureka. I mean, it's kind of an exclamation. It's, I found it. That's exactly what it says. I found it, the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. Now, what I want you to understand here is that this technically is not the calling of the first apostles. An apostleship is not designated here. These are really disciples, which means that Christ knew these men to some extent and they knew him before he called them into apostleship. You probably want to see a distinction here because the synoptics set the apostleship call a little bit later. But you also probably need to appreciate that not only did Andrew go and get his brother, but I'm going to guess that John went and got James as well. Because when Jesus indeed does call the first of the apostles in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, who are the first four that he calls? Andrew, Peter, John, and James. By the way, these are all four fishing buddies. They all work together for the Zebedee Fishing Company, which is the father of James and John. And Jesus promises them what? I will make you into fishers of men. You've been catching the guys with the gills. We're going after the sinners now that the Lord will redeem. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. By the way, what's his given name at birth? Simon. Why does Jesus change his name? Well, he's going to have another Simon in the group. Simon the Zealot. If Peter's impulsive, what do you think about Simon the Zealot? You don't want to be mixing those two guys up. So, verse 42 says that, oh, and by the way, we have found the Messiah. To what extent are these initial four disciples going to understand what Messiahship is? Well, they're going to get something from John the Baptist, because I think that all of these guys, but these are all Galileans, and they're in Perea, which is the other side of the Jordan, to the south of Jerusalem. Like, they're 5-6 days walk away. They are there because they are connected to the ministry of John the Baptist. So these are John the Baptist disciples coming to Christ. And they must be somewhat, the Lord must be working on their hearts that they are that interested in actually worshiping the true God and that interested in repentance and that interested in serving the Lord. And so though they don't probably have a full understanding of the Messiah, remember, Peter is going to get that wonderful revelation from the Spirit that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to respond and say, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah or son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. The Holy Spirit did. But he understands Messiahship at that point. Here we've got Andrew bringing Simon, his brother, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. That's that same word back that John is looking at him in verse 35. He's a good long look. Okay, Father, what have you given me here? What am I going to make out of this one? Now, it looks like interesting raw stock, because Simon's a big boy. We know that when he returns to fishing, after he denies Christ all the times that he does, that they catch a net full of 153 large fish. Well, if they're 3 pounds apiece, this is a guy who single-handedly can pull 500 pounds up a beach. He's a big man. And often we think the bigger they come, the better leaders they must be. Yeah, ask Saul, the first king of Israel. He was a head taller than everybody else. He was a flying disaster as king. Every time they were out fighting, he was hiding at home under the pomegranate tree. Even when they were fighting in his own backyard. His son Jonathan is out there fighting, but Saul is always hiding at home. He's big, but remember, when they called him, he was hiding among the baggage. Just because you're big doesn't mean that you're necessarily a born leader. Anyway, he looked at him and he said, "You need a new name. You are Simon, the son of John, or the son of Jonah. And you shall be called Cephas." Cephas. Which translated into Greek is Peter. Which translated into its meaning is rock. Ooh, and he's big, and he's the rock. Sounds like a wrestler, doesn't he? He's going to be a fisher of men, but anyway. You're Simon, but you shall be called Cephas. Now, for Jewish people, naming was a significant thing because names were supposed to reflect character and quality in the individual. Remember that the Lord has to change the name of Jacob to the name of Israel. Now, if your name is Jacob here this morning, forgive me for what I'm about to say. It's not the most positive of names. It means one who grasps by the heel. Really means the cheater. But you just can't have a people named they cheat. The tribe of Jacob. So he calls them Israel. By the way, Israel means they struggle with their God. A bit more complimentary. But still kind of reflecting the reality and the characteristics of Israel. Because indeed, they were continuously in struggle with their God. Were they not? God had this pet name for them. You stiff-necked and stubborn people. Indeed. Anyway, back to this. He calls Simon, "You're getting a new name. You will be called the Rock." Now that was a name that you would assume would reflect, you know, steadiness, unyieldingness, dependability. And you can see this big guy's chest just swelling out. Wow, what a wonderful new name I've got here. The Rock. Except we know this man's character as we go through the scripture. When did Simon Peter's character really change? There is a real definitive point in his life. It's at Pentecost. It's at the coming of the Spirit. It's at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But until then, how would we describe him? Well, he's impetuous for sure. He's impulsive. He's volatile. He's certainly overeager. He's also vacillating. He's overconfident. And he's basically unreliable. Wouldn't you like somebody to do a personality analysis of you like that? But Jesus calls him the Rock. And why? Because Jesus looks at him and says, "I am going to do such transforming work in you that you will be able to be called the Rock." Steadiness, unyieldingness, dependability. Because Christ comes into this world, remember that Christ, who is God the Son, is the one who created all things. That's how John's gospel starts. Everything that was made through him. We're told by Paul's writing to the Colossians, and everything that holds together in Christ. And it's done by him and for him and through him. And Jesus is not only the original creator of this world, a world in which mankind fell into sin, and by very nature are rebels and sinners against God. But Jesus, in his power and in his wisdom and in his redemptive work, is able to recreate dead sinners into the living people of God. It is so amazing that he can take raw stuff like Simon, who is just a big walking failure, and turn him into a dependable, rock-solid disciple of his. Wow. The transforming work of Christ upon this man will be a new creation by Christ and in Christ. And Christ's ministry was to recreate people into people of God. He will pay for their sins, but he will also give them new life in himself. And our third lesson this morning is that discipleship is intended to be transformational. Now, we are given new life at the moment of conversion. That is true. But we are also under the process and the power of Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son day by day, to the point where finally, when we leave this earth and we leave behind the old sinful body and we leave behind the residual effects of the old sinful nature. In Bible 101, we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this week, and the final verse talks about that we will be gathered together with Christ and the Father will make us stand in holiness. In other words, the day is coming. This is the day I am longing for. I am longing to see my Savior and to worship him and to praise him forever. That is desire number one. But desire number two is to stop wanting to sin. Even though I'm a new creation in Christ, the old man has to be put to death all the time. But the reality of when Christ comes to gather his saints in the air and they leave their old bodies behind and they leave that residual sin nature behind, the work of sanctification will not just be positional, it will be fully conditional and everything will be made right. And we will live with Christ forever in his glory and in his heaven, and we will not once think about sinning. Oh, that gets the fire burning in me. Looking forward to that day. Discipleship is intended to be transformational by Christ's power. And as we go into next week's study, we will see more aspects of this discipleship. But just to recap quickly, three lessons this morning. Number one, the whole idea of making disciples. We are born in Christ to reproduce. Not that we can give birth to disciples, but we can lead them to Christ. Point them that way. And so our job is indeed to use our influence for the sake of leading people to Christ. If you have a relationship here this morning, folks, with a non-believer, use it. You don't have to be obnoxious, but I think we need to be open and clear about, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? Because who else is talking to them about Jesus? All they're hearing about Jesus is negative, false lies. And if they know you and if they've seen the work of the Lord in your life, there should be some interest there. You are the powerful witness because Christ is powerful in you. Secondly, being his disciples is just not a casual thing. Let us not be so foolish or so pathetic as to relegate Christ to a small part of our lives. The call of discipleship is to be with Jesus, to be focused upon Jesus, to live in his word, that his word dwells richly within us, to consider everything through the thoughts of Jesus, through the teaching of Jesus, to the honor and glory of the person of Jesus. Let us live in such a way that our discipleship is just no casual thing. It is our life. And we're growing in this. Finally, let us realize that the effect of discipling is that Christ working his transforming power in our lives. You see, we are called to be worthy of the name of Christ. Well, the only way that can happen is that Christ does his glorious, incredible, transforming work in us. We can't find that in and of ourselves, but as we submit ourselves and yield ourselves and surrender ourselves to him and to the truth of his word and to the leading of the Spirit, he continues this wonderful work of transformation, which causes us to become more and more conformed to the image of his Son. May we understand that discipleship is to be a transformative thing. If there's no transformation going on in your life, then you have to contritely come before the Lord and say, I have not been your disciple. Make me your disciple so that I too will know the transforming work that you intend to do in me. So we have begun a study of discipleship. Next week we will continue this. I look forward to what God's word holds for us in the week to come.